Okay, well, hopefully the internet didn't catch all that. Let's continue on here, dealing with Ephesians chapter 4. In response to the negative lifestyle of unbelievers and those who reject God's plan, talking about the matter of learning and growing in Christ, the teaching, as we're going to see, there's a certain line of teaching that's according to the godliness code that we strive for. There are other forms of teaching. We just saw that in Ephesians 4. Various winds of doctrine out there, various things people believe that may or may not be consistent with the Scripture. In many cases, they're not. So here we're reading this, but you yourselves, emphatic, did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed, and again, first class condition here, this presumes you have heard about him. And Paul knows they have, of course, and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. And we've gotten down here, we stopped with point 16 here. Normally, the verb akouo takes the genitive to complete its meaning, to denote the one who is heard, the speaker. And when it's used with the accusative, it refers to persons or things about which one hears. It refers to the content somewhat. What do we got there? Mark 13, 7. And this is, of course, in the context of the prophecy. When you hear, it uses akouo, wars and rumors of wars. Those things are both accusatives. Wars and rumors. Of wars is another genitive, but that's a different setup there. So do not be frightened. Because as we know, these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. And we have, again, and we haven't really seen fully all of this. We have, you know, there's always a war, there's always a conflict, there's always something going on somewhere in the world. But most of it is more limited at the moment. But we know there's going to be these fights, going to be these constant conflicts, earthquakes in various places and famines. And these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And you can see from this incident here with this virus how quickly the world's going to fall apart. I mean, this is nothing. This is a walk in the park compared to what's coming. This is a Girl Scout picnic. What they've got coming is horrific. It's god-awful. The things that are about to come on this world. And they're not going to be able to handle it. Men's hearts will be failing them because of fear. They already are, I think. Don't wait till the last minute. Start fearing now. Stay ahead of the game. But the fact is, these are just the warning signs. These are just the very, the tremors, as it were, leading up to the big one, as we might say. So 17, thus Paul here is not saying that the Ephesians had heard Christ, since they had never been exposed to him during the incarnation or during the 40 days following the resurrection. He's not saying they heard him because they hadn't. He knows they hadn't. That's why I think this is set up this way. He is saying that they had heard about Christ, which is most likely a reference to their initial exposure to the gospel under the ministry of Paul himself, who had evangelized that city and much of Asia Minor. Ephesus for a couple of years was probably served as its base of operations. And everything kind of flowed from there for a bit. And he would settle down in various places for times, but oftentimes he wasn't there very long. He might be there a few months. Obviously he couldn't cover as much during that time. But one of the things you see when you study this carefully is when you look at the Thessalonians, he wasn't in Thessalonica very long. But he says they were a model church and very squared away on a bunch of things. And he talks about their knowledge of prophecy and all that. So he had taught them quite a bit. But of course, knowing Paul and his work ethic, he's always working day and night. That's a good work ethic. I mean, that's an exaggeration, I know. But Paul was willing, if he had to teach at night and work in the day, he did that. If he had to teach in the day and work at night, he did that. If he was on full maintenance and he could do teach, my guess is he taught day and night pretty much. As much as he could handle, getting the truth out there. And these weren't little 30-minute ditties. These were hours long. These were, how many ever hours they are up there, if you remember that one story, in the upper room. And Paul went on till midnight. I don't know what time they started. But well, let's say they started at 6 or 7 even. You know, maybe we should go to that 5-hour church services. No, I don't think he could keep up with it. It'd burn us all out. But again, that, you know, things were different. And obviously, they had a lot less revelation. This was all very new at that time, and we've had a lot of exposure. So we wouldn't need a 5-hour class. Well, he is saying that he heard about Christ. So Acts 19, 1, this is where he arrives there. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, it's intriguing that in Asia Minor, he'd been forbidden to go here previously. This is an example of following the changing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit's will. The Holy Spirit's will is fluid. God's will is fluid at some level. Now, we know certain things are fixed. We know that God's will is to believe in Jesus Christ, and you will, it's God's will that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But I'm talking about in our day-to-day experiential lives. What is the will of the Spirit? It can change. He was forbidden to teach here at first, but now the timing's apparently right. And so what changes? Well, maybe 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks, 2 months, 2 years. We don't know whatever the time frame was. I could probably go figure it out from the chronology of Acts or get a rough estimate of how long he was not banned from here, sort of. I hate to use the word banned, but the Holy Spirit just told him don't go there. They were forbidden to go to preach in Asia Minor. And yet now the time has changed. Much like in some ways what we face. Yeah, 2 months ago, yes, okay, we were far more cautious. Over the last 6 weeks, 7 weeks, we see, well, first the state said everything's fine. We're going to open businesses back up. Monday it's going to 50%. The gyms are opening back up. And of course, all the gloom and doomers are still out there. And I love DeSantis sometimes when he gets up there and gives them what for. You said this. And then he uses their words against them. You predicted our entire system would be swamped. And it didn't even come close to materializing. And so after a point, yeah, you relax. You realize, okay, hey. And then, of course, I'm a positive believer, so I figure God's got to take care of me. As long as I'm advancing spiritually and trying to do the right things and growing up, that's what he wants. That's God's will for me in Christ Jesus. All of us. I mean, not just me, but all of us. So I figure everything is safe. But here, Paul had been forbidden, and now he's told he comes to Ephesus. And everything is fine now, apparently. So he entered the synagogue, verse 8, and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, again, you got this matter of hearing the truth and you reject it. I don't like the truth. It goes against my opinion, my viewpoint. Well, then at that point, you finally just have to say bye-bye. And that's what he did. They were speaking evil of the way before the people. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, again, the only question I have here was the 2 years. Is that how long he taught in addition to the 3 months, or was the 3 months included in the 2 years? And I think it's hard to tell. I'm assuming he was there for a little over 2 years, though, is kind of my thinking. Well, 19, this matter of hearing about Christ through the gospel was the first step in learning Christ. However, Paul goes on to indicate that learning Christ involves ongoing exposure to the teaching of the apostolic faith. In 20, Paul was aware that the Ephesians had been given a strong doctrinal foundation. Well, of course, he knows this better than anybody. He provided it for them. He knows at what level he's taught these people. He knows about the content. He's clear on all of this. And he just reminds them of this. He knows this, but recognizes the ongoing need for teaching and growth to maturity and beyond. And 21, as he has made clear in this chapter, the men in the four offices are to minister the word to believers so that there is an ongoing increase of knowledge and spiritual growth. We saw that throughout this. Really, that was pretty much verses 7 and following where he started there, but he got into it in earnest there in verse 11 through 16. So here we are as equippers. My job is to teach the doctrine. Your job is to take it and apply it. As we were talking on break, that's another whole thing that many doctrinal churches have just disregarded. They act as if you assemble and fill up your notebook with notes and you understand the teaching and go your way, then you're fine. But where's the call to apply this? Where's the call to make hard decisions? Where's the call to emulate Jesus in terms of suffering? Well, that largely goes by the wayside if you buy into this, all I got to do is get the doctrine, which is the mentality of many people. They think, if I just get the doctrine, I'll be fine. No, you have to apply what you're taught. You're not going to grow. And after a certain point, if I understand God correctly, that after a certain point, if you're rejecting the light when you hear it and see it, that he's under no obligation to continue giving it. Now, he might. But if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And that's not good. So you've still got to, you got to increase this. Well, the teaching of the apostolic faith was accomplished in connection with their union in Christ. Hence, Christ is the object of the teaching as well as the sphere in which the believer lives and learns. And the in Christ, obviously, is not a physical situation. To be in Christ, as we know, is that you are entered into union with him at the by the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, non-experiential. You didn't feel it. Nothing changed in that regard physically. But it's a reality, a spiritual reality. And so what is it we look at? Most of the cosmos, what are they doing? They look at the things that are seen. They live their lives based on current considerations of what's going on in the cosmos. We look at the things that are unseen. We see the invisible. Christians are a weird group, and I can't remember who said it, but I think he said, the Christian sees the invisible, knows the unknowable, and does the impossible. And that's a pretty good assessment. God, in his dynamic sphere of divine everything, is capable of pulling all this off in our lives. And all he requires is our cooperation. But we cooperate or we don't. That's our choice. That's where the volition factor comes in. So again, he is the sphere in which all this happens, and he is the object of what we are learning. And it's never going to cease to be that, in fact. That goes on all the time. So the matter of knowing Christ personally is certainly in contrast to most religions of the world. While adherents to religions may continue to study the tenets of their religion, it does not result in an intimate knowledge of their religious leader. Oops, he's dead. How can they know him? They can't know him. He's not a living person. He's dead. The best they can do is know about him. They could maybe hear some of what he taught. But then again, one of the things about the Bible that is so different than all these other religious books that sets it apart is that you have these eyewitnesses who were there. It wasn't just Jesus taught. These people were eyewitnesses to this. They heard this. They recorded it. Many of these people write about these religious leaders. There weren't eyewitnesses there. They didn't see all this. Much of it's just historical. But unfortunately, they're writing about dead guys. We get to learn about a living guy. Again, they don't have intimate knowledge of their religious leader, as it does for obedient Christians. This doesn't result in this. But for us, it does. We get a greater and greater knowledge and understanding of God and his plan and his son. You say, well, that sounds great. Yes, but just as the blessings of ours in Christ, so are the sufferings. Well, that doesn't sound so good. You had me at the first part. You had me at hello. But don't tell me about suffering. I'm not into that. I'm not into sacrifice and suffering. That's no. No, no, no. Well, 24, the final portion of verse 21 begins with the conjunction kathos, just as or even as. That's our, here, verse 21. Oops. Just as, that's our, the truth is in Jesus. which indicates that they had heard and had been taught, what they had heard and been taught was consistent with the reality of the truth that exists in Christ. And this clause would seem to describe the standard or manner in which the Ephesians were taught. While the infinitives that follow in the next two verses, they're going to provide the content of that teaching. Now, if you look ahead, and this is where, you know, verse divisions, sometimes chapter divisions can be a little unfortunate. Mm-hmm. But when he says, you have been taught in him, then he's going to follow this with some infinitives to lay aside the old self, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind in verse 23, and to put on the new self. This is the content of what they had been taught, or at least part of it. It's not all of it, of course, but that certainly is in the content. So we'll see that when we get to those infinitives that are similar. I don't know that I would call them exactly complementary infinitives, but they're similar to infinitives that complete the thought of things like dunamai, to be able to do something. But they certainly provide for us the content of what was Paul's teaching about. One, that you put aside the sin nature. That's one of the things we're going to get to first. Although the noun, point 26 here, aletheia, truth, does not have the article, it has been translated as the truth, since it is not unusual for abstract nouns to be used without the article. Generally, when nouns are anarthrous, though, the emphasis is on the quality, nature, or essence of the truth. As opposed to, but again, truth, that is its identity as well. So you don't necessarily need the article there. So 28, this Greek noun occurs frequently in classical literature. Oh, well, I'm sorry, 27 here. The term aletheia refers to that which is in accord with what is correct. That's what the truth is. See, the truth exists as an independent agent in some ways by itself. It is an objective reality. I don't know what happened there. It is an objective reality, the truth is. And it exists whether people believe it exists. It's got an existence. Whether they listen to it, whether they pay attention to it, whether they obey it, doesn't matter. The truth is objective. And the truth, everything, all the standards of God are measured by this standard, truth. It has to be truth. And obviously when you factor in the other aspects of the divine essence, it has to be righteous, it has to be fair, it has to be true, it has to be based on love, has to be, it's consistent with his knowledge, his power, and his presence, and these things. So, but truth is this great standard by which we can evaluate things. If you believe in objective truth, postmodernists don't. Many liberals don't believe in objective truth. They believe whatever they believe. But the objective truth exists. That was one of the things that always stood out to me, even as an unbeliever. That was one of the things I thought, you know, truth must exist. It seemed evident to me that there had to be something that was right. I mean, if you don't know what's right, how in the world do you live? Well, I wasn't living very well, trust me. But I did think that the truth must be available. And as it turns out, it is. So again, this is what's in accord with the actual state of reality. The noun, the Greek noun, occurs frequently in classical literature, and the basic idea is that which is true, that which is in contrast to a lie. So it's contrasted, and you can also tell a little bit about what truth is by what it's not. In this way, you can identify certain things by their opposite. Here, it's contrasted with the lie, that which is fallacious, false. For they exchange the truth of God. And in this case, it's for the lie. And worship and serve the creator, rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. And it denotes that which is real or actual, as opposed to that which is fictitious. 2 Timothy 4:4. It also refers the truth, it refers to that which is feigned. This is why we have commands like about hypocrisy, not to be hypocrites. Because people can feign the truth, but they're not really being truthful. It's not an expression of truth. 2 Timothy 4:4, I think this is in the pastor's marching orders here, the things he is to be doing. And they will, and here as we get into, and particularly, as we have said before, we are into this time. The time will come. The time is up on us. For Paul, it was still future. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the hard principles of the truth. They want to hear it like they want to hear it. And I've never been that sort of teacher to cater to that mentality. That, oh, well, we've got to frame our words just right, hold our face just so, and smile all the time so people get the truth. No, people can get the truth without all that feigned and phony facade. Just give them the truth, but wanting to have their ears tickled. See, when people, when they want their own way, they start looking for people to agree with them. And who do they look to? In this case, other teachers. These other teachers will say it the way I want it said. And for some people, over the years, I've watched and I've become convinced, for some people, I don't know if any doctrinal teacher would ever suit them. None of us are going to be perfect, for one thing. That makes it hard enough. But for some people, they hear the truth and it's just not good enough. So they start looking for people that will agree with them. People that will back up their goofy ideas. And so they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, their own lusts. And it's interesting here, I think, if I want to look just right quick. Whoops, 4:34, 4. No, 4:30, there you go. Yeah, lust. It's lust, actually. It's epithumia. It's that strong term that's used for the lusts of the flesh. And they soften it down here and say desires when it's really lusts. The NET Bible has made a real interpretive translation here and said, because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things. That is not at all what I think this says. That's completely missing the point, I believe. It's they want these teachers to teach it like they want it taught. Not because it's new, but because they want it to conform to their standard. And they will turn their ears away from the truth. I don't want to hear the truth. I've had enough of the truth. The truth gets in the way of my lifestyle. It bothers me. Well, then the problem is with you and your lifestyle. It's not with the truth. The truth is the truth. And they will turn aside to myths. And so they believe things that are false. Good stories, nice sounding stories. You can go to maturity by reading books. That sounds good. You can study on your own. You can go figure it all out. If you can go figure it all out as a sheep, hell, I can barely figure it out as a shepherd. If you know how hard some of this stuff is, I mean, and I want to get it right, and I want to do the best job I can do, but I cannot believe how difficult this book is. I thought, yeah, I've been through Romans. This will be a piece of cake. Be like a break. No, I haven't really found a book in the Bible like that yet. Oh, well, this will be easy. Nope, there isn't anything in there that's easy, necessarily. Now, some of it's more straightforward, like in the Greek, because let's do the book of John, because he writes real easy Greek. But boy, then you got the theology that you got to deal with. Oh, the Greek's simple, but the theology of it all then is the complicated issue. And you got both of that here, too. Difficult sometimes constructions and long sentences. And I've survived it, I guess. You know, well, that's what we'll have as our motto. We survived Ephesians, I guess, when we get done. So again, the truth is not that which is fake, not that which is a lie, not that which is feigned, not that which is false. It is opposed to myths, nice stories that sound good but aren't, that people like to believe. Well, the message the Ephesians had heard and had been taught was one that was consistent with the truth of God, particularly as it relates to the reality of his eternal purposes and his plan for the salvation of mankind in Christ, in Jesus Christ. So in this context, point 30, the emphasis would appear to be on the message of the truth, is in contrast to the falsehoods and deceptions found among, this is a new term you're going to have to learn, the megatoe. Now, clearly my fingers were in the wrong spot on the keyboard. That should read negative. I was going over the notes this morning. I thought, oh my God. How did you miss this? I spell checked this thing 3 or 4 times. Does it think megatove is a word? I don't know if it's in any dictionary. But anyway, and that's negative unbelievers. Which led to the type of existence described in verses 17 through 19. We just studied. And the matter of the truth is given some emphasis throughout this section for a couple of reasons. The first is to recognize that believers are not to live like their cosmic counterparts, since they have been blessed with the truth. Why would you live like the cosmos? Why would you have cosmic ideas about what constitutes success and not God's ideas about what constitutes success? And for many people, success is measured in money and the details. We know this. Jobs, possessions, all of that. That's how they measure their success. Jesus measures your success in terms of your orientation and willingness to serve. That's how he measures it. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. Well, what does he say? If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. And that is this desire to have your own way rather than to serve others. And so, again, when you get into the body metaphor, which we have just seen so frequently, so recently in Ephesians there, that if all the body parts aren't there and aren't working right, guess what? The body doesn't work right. We know that everybody has a place. Everybody has a part. Everybody's to play their part. But it means us all being on the same page, striving for the same goals, pursuing the same truth. And then all this sort of naturally just brings us together, as it should. And I don't know of anybody here. Now, is there a Ron's Robot here today? You don't think for yourself? I've met you all. I know every one of you does. And I was accused of that back when I was a fundamentalist. I mean, this one woman, she came over to the church. And boy, for the first 2 weeks, that was the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. I mean, sliced bread was no better than I was. Great. And then within about 6 months or a year, I was the worst dirty dog that ever lived on the planet. Well, what changed? Me or her? Her. Because she didn't like hearing some of the things she was hearing. And when people don't like hearing it, they just blot it out. I don't have to hear it. Well, no, you don't. You don't have to hear the truth. That's true. So again, the believer can't afford to live like these unbelievers. But the fact is, we've been blessed with the truth. How can we go back and live that kind of lifestyle in good conscience? And really, I mean, would you want to? I don't. I don't look back on the old days and think, oh man, I wish I was still a negative unbeliever out there. That was a great life I had. I was so miserable by the time I was 21, you know. Well, I wasn't really literally suicidal. Spiritually, I kind of was. I was fed up. I hated my life. The existence that I thought I wanted so bad. Then when I got it, it was nothing more than a dead end. I mean, I'd been raised to hope I die before I get old. And sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Live fast, love hard, and die young. Ah! And so I lived that lifestyle. Guess what? It wasn't fun. Wasn't satisfying. And I found out there had to be more to life than that. That was a dead end. It was empty. So people out there think, I missed out on stuff because I wasn't a wild unbeliever. You didn't miss out on anything. That's the whole point. You didn't miss out on anything. Those lifestyles aren't worth having. Well, we can't, or we shouldn't live, at least, like our cosmic counterparts. We've got the truth, and they don't. And 32, this is designed to be in sharp contrast to the empty, dark, and foolish ways Gentiles, who do not have the truth, live their life. Why do they live their life? They don't know the truth. That's the fundamental thing. Why don't they know the truth? They're ignorant. Why are they ignorant? Hard hearts. Why are their hearts hard? Rejected the light. Oh, darkened in their understanding. Can't think properly. Their thinking processes are decayed. And what we're going to find out here coming up, I think it's coming up here. The thinking processes of people, as they go negative or as they are negative, negative unbelievers out there. And then you get into believers going negative. The thinking processes are constantly, we have to fight this all the time because our thinking processes are under attack. This is the battlefield right up here. And the understanding and the thinking processes are where this is fought. And you're going to be under these attacks, demonic attacks, things, weird stuff may come into your mind. You think, why did I think that? May have been nothing more than a demon whispering into your brain. We have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We should be able to hear that voice. Then you have your old sin nature. He's got a voice of his own, doesn't he? Come on, Ron, I just want you to be happy. Give in to me. It'll make you happy. We'll both be happy. We'll be happy together. That reminds me of a song. And, Flo and Eddie. And the idea is that it's constantly under attack. And what we got coming up in verse 22, if you look, it's always being corrupted. That the sin nature is not getting better. It's in fact degrading. It's getting worse. And we have to watch out for that. And buying into it too much. So, this is in sharp contrast to that. 33, secondly, Paul believes the truth in Jesus is the ultimate standard for faith and practice, as will be referenced as in the verse that follow. In verse 21, he says that just as the truth is in Christ Jesus. 24, the new man has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor. And the emphasis on truth and the truthful factor throughout all of this becomes real evident. And why the truth? Why all this emphasis on truth? For edification. We're building up the body, but it has to be built up in truth. We can't, and see many people out there, fundamentalists and such, build up the body by means of programs. We build it up with the truth. That's the only way you can really do it. And so they think, you know, that I remember asking, I see this all the time when I was, back when I was a fundamentalist, and even when I wasn't, I got calls from a couple of churches that thought they wanted a pastor. And, you know, their first question out of two of them in a row was, what are you going to do to grow this church? And I knew what they meant immediately. How are you going to get more hot bodies in here? And I said, well, I think the growth of the church really is a fundamental organic thing that comes from the growth of the body itself, and it requires a rigorous teaching ministry. Oh, that sounds interesting. Well, you know when they say that just means bye, I'm not interested. You got to learn how to read people. That sounds interesting, means that's crap and I'm not listening to it, because that's not what I want to hear. They wanted to hear about a program I had. What are we going to do? Evangelism explosion. Something else. No. So the truth is important because all of this relates to the matter of edification. And you can't edify one another if you're constantly lying, deceiving, and all of that each other. And so that was one of the things, again, as I started to say earlier this morning, and I forgot, got lost in the middle of it. That's not unusual. To go from being a hardcore Babylonian in the last days, money and the details, immersed in this culture of this treadmill of consumerism, and independence, that we're raised very independent, again, our Independence Day. And then to go into a situation where now suddenly you give up a lot of your freedoms. Well, let me ask you this. What do you think happens when you get married? You think, oh, well, I'm free now. Oh, no. You're not free, in fact. You're now, according to the scriptures, as we understand them, you're now inseparably tied to another person. And absent certain things, obviously death, immorality, maybe a couple of other weird things that could happen, you're stuck with that. That's God's will. That's plain. That's the scriptures are clear on this. This isn't up for debate. And to go from that to where now you have to be accountable to somebody. In a marriage, see, suddenly you're accountable to another person. I got married because I want to be independent. Well, that was stupid. You just forfeited your independence. Well, guess what? At a certain level, this is true in the church. If we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to grow up, we have to be accountable to one another. You can't just live your life as you see fit and call it God's will. Other believers will take you to task for that, as they should. And this is how the body grows. And raising kids, as I've told you before, is messy work. Raising a church is messy work. It's not always fun and games. It's difficult. You're dealing with, and you know, people, they always like, well, how big's your church? I don't care. At a certain level, I really don't care. I heard this statement years ago, and it's true. The more people, the more problems. The more sin natures you got. Okay, well, we want to work past all that and through all that. And he said, you go from a Babylonian being independent, now suddenly you're accountable and you have to answer to people. Starting with the spiritual leader, the pastor you have to answer to. Then you sign up when you join the church. Then you sign up to follow the leadership of the board. So you forfeit a certain amount of independence, let's face it. But we're not here, obviously I'm not, and I know the board isn't, here to ride rail over you or roughshod over you, but to give you guidance in how to live properly. And most of the time, we don't have to do too much. I don't have to most of the time. The scriptures, I think, deal with most of this. I believe the people here are positive. They want to know the truth. They want to grow. And this is all just fine. And but this only works to the extent that we're accountable and honest and all of that with each other. But, so, you know, give me the truth. Well, you know the line, right? You can't handle the truth. You don't want to hear the truth at a certain level. That will do you in as a believer. You start rejecting the truth, you're developing scar tissue, you're moving back into darkness, and that does not end well. If you follow that through to its logical conclusion, it won't end well. It will eventually end in the sin unto death, probably. That's believers who think, well, I'm not advancing, but I'm not going backwards. Well, you're wrong. You're moving in one direction or the other. You're not neutral in the angelic conflict. So there, the truth is all is critical to all of this, of course, as we're going to see. And 34, the change to the personal name Jesus, right at the end of there, in our verse 21 there. The truth is in Jesus. Emphasizes the historical person whose teaching and conduct demonstrated the very embodiment of the truth. John chapter 1. So, and again, this is one of the values. I've done two of the Gospels. But this is a value, and you know, probably I'd have to go back and look at when Mark was done, but this is a value from time to time. You won't want to fill your whole ministry up with this, but of reviewing the gospel, to constantly being exposed to the historical Jesus and how he acted, how he conducted himself. John 1, 14, some of these verses should be very familiar, of course. And the Word became flesh. And dwelt among us. This is interesting because deity became something it wasn't. How does deity change? Well, deity can't change, but he's entered into a new state of existence in which the deity of God the Son is united with the humanity of Christ and subject to all the limitations of humanity because he wills this. He emptied himself to do this. He emptied himself of his divine privileges and prerogatives. Now, he still exercised them from time to time, but never for his own well-being or advantage. He only used his power and all of that as he's led by the Spirit, for one thing. He's not acting arbitrarily. He's walking in God's will. And as he's done this, studying all this, it gives us a picture. Well, this is how he handled this. So, you know, I'd have to go look in our, but probably about every 10 years I've tried to work in a gospel. I've got Matthew and Luke still to do. But I don't want to do them too often either because the fact is, number one, you only got four of them. And secondly, reviewing the historical Jesus without following that up with the added doctrinal influence and understanding of the apostolic teaching, that we've got more than just the life of Christ to go off of. Now we have the life of Christ plus a definitive body of teaching about that. And that allows us to know the truth. Well, he dwelt among us and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Full of grace and truth. See, grace and truth can coexist. They're supposed to coexist. They coexist perfectly in him. And knowing how to administer the truth in grace. That, he was expert at that, as we see. And sometimes people might have thought, well, he wasn't very gracious there. Well, the truth takes the precedence, and sometimes the truth is hard on people. We get that. It's hard on me sometimes. I'm never going to tell you, though. I'm not going to say, oh, this verse is just kicking my butt today. You know, wow, this teaching went against me. Well, we all go through that. It goes against us sometimes. Well, you still have to fight through that. No, just throw in the towel. No. Verse 17 also. And the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then a verse, of course, I mentioned earlier, 14:6, when they wanted to know where he was going, as he told them that night, I'm leaving. Then he told them how he was leaving. They just didn't believe it. He told them repeatedly, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to get crucified. It's going to go bad for me, real bad. Well, I don't want to hear that. You're the Messiah. It can't go bad for you. I am the way. There is no other way. I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the only way. There isn't any other approach to God given. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Okay, well, verse 22 now as we move on here dealing in Ephesians. As we read it here, that, and what's going to happen here, that they put the word that in there. It's not really there in the Greek. We don't have a demonstrative of any kind. And what they're trying to do here is to reflect a flow in the English that kind of gives you the idea of what he's talking about, and that is you were taught, and it just continues here with an infinitive, to put off. And they've changed the word order here dramatically from the Greek to the English, but we'll work through it. It leads off with this infinitive, like I told you, of apotithemi. A-P-O-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Tithemi means to set, place, or put something. Like set down a cup or whatever it is. And apo means away from. So it means to place something away from. To take something off in that sense. To put away. Now this is back, by the way, this is the object of the verb didasco back from verse 21. I've got it in here as indirect discourse. It probably is, but you can also make a case here for that it just merely reflects the content of the teaching, which is fine, which makes it kind of similar again to a complementary infinitive. Completes the thought. You were taught to what? What were you taught to do? You were taught to put off the old man. That's the first thing. But here, to put away, you to put away. Actually, what you have here is the pronoun su. You were taught to put away. This functions as the object. Accusative of general reference. I'm sorry, functions as the subject of the infinitive. You put away, put off. According to the former manner of life. According to the former manner of life is kata, again, which generally introduces something about a standard or a norm. That according to the lifestyle, the conduct, the behavior. What you have here is anastrophe with a definite article. A-N-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E. Anastrophe, which means 13 times that particular noun is used here. Conduct, behavior, or way of life. Again, it's kind of parallel and similar to a peripateo, your walk. Although anastrophe probably focuses more on behavior and walking focuses more on the ongoing nature of it. But they both work together. According to the conduct, and then you have this adjective here, comparative, proteros. P-R-O-T-E-R-O-S. A proteros is used 11 times. This is a comparative adjective belonging to a preceding time or period of time. So we usually translate it by the term former or previous or earlier. And here they've used former. That's fine. The manner of life former, which was yours formerly, we might say, that you were taught. And I think, I don't know if they have that in there, don't they? No, I supplied that to make this clear. You were taught to lay aside the old self, to bring back the force of the verb that governs this from back in verse, wherever it was, or 19. You were taught to lay aside the old self. And now we get, what are we laying aside? That pro or apotithemi verb. You were taught to lay aside the man. Ho anthropos, definite article. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. The man, and then that's qualified by the adjective palaios. P-A-L-A-I-O-S. The man which is old. This means old, which has existed for a long time. Often this word is used to denote the idea of that which is worn out or obsolete. Things that are old, you know, what happens with things as they get older, they wear out. Then they become useless. And if you're wise, then when they're useless and they're no good to you, you buy a storage space and you keep it there. No, you get rid of it. You get you some new stuff if you need it. No, this is if you need it. We've already gotten that. So lay aside the old man, the one being corrupted. Again, here now, the one being corrupted is a definite article here with a verb, a participle, in fact, of this noun, or this verb, phthiro, P-H-T-H. Now, we don't begin too many words like this, but they did occasionally in the Greek. Phthiro, P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O. 9 times this word is used. This means to harm or to ruin or to corrupt something. It's attributive to that term anthropos, to the man. It tells you that the man, the old man he's talking about, has some problems, inherent problems. And it has an ongoing problem. And this here, the present passive participle, indicates that the old man has this ongoing situation. And the old man, I haven't told you, but you probably already figured it out, is the old sin nature. It's the you, as it were, before you were saved. That nature that ran your life, because it essentially determined everything you did in some ways. Not that people could never overrule it, but most of the time it's calling the shots in the realm of spiritual death. It rules as a king. As we saw in Romans there very clearly, that it rules in the realm of spiritual death as a king over people, all unbelievers. According to, or in accordance with, they've translated it here, it's being corrupted according to the standard, or in accordance with the standard, of lusts. The lust, definite article. Again, epithumia is a strong term. It comes from thumos, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. Thumos first means a passion, and it really dealt more with anger very often. But here it has the idea of a craving, and the epi sort of intensifies it, a strong craving. The old sin nature has a strong craving. As it says, lust or passion. In bad contents, the New American Standard will translate this as lusts. In good context, it'll try to make it softer. We just saw it. In accordance with their own desires. Same word. But their lustful desires to have it their own way. It's not a sort of a passive thing. The desires here, and then you have another attributive adjective here, or actually a noun. The lusts, and then you have a genitive of apate, A-P-A-T-E. Apate, seven times, that means deceit or deception. This again is an attributive genitive. It is here acting sort of like an adjective, even though it's a noun. And that's what an attributive is, attributing to it something like it was an adjective, a quality or something. And so here, I think it's best translated, like, I think that's how they have it in the New American Standard. Well, no, they've got lusts of deceit. I think deceitful lust, and the Net Bible kind of got this one right. See, this is why I use multiple translations sometimes. You'll look at it and you'll think, did somebody see something here or come across something that I maybe missed? And so I've got, I don't even remember, I don't how many I have on here, but 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6... 7, 8, 9, 10, and I could put more, but I keep 10 versions that just to look at from time to time to see, okay, was there something in the translation here maybe I missed or they got right? Because again, as I've told you, I don't feel the need to reinvent the wheel. If somebody's found something and it's correct, I ain't going to spend hours agonizing over it. But this is where you also give credit. You put it in a footnote or something. I didn't find this. Person, and I mean, I don't know if I don't know how as a pastor you would do this, because you know how many reference works we use. I mean, we start with Bible works, of course, but we use stuff like the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. I got the New International Dictionary, an Old International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, New Testament Theology and Exegesis, Dana and Manny, Lonita, Robertson and Grammars, on and on and on. And guess what? Well, a lot of these notes can just be handled as footnotes. Okay, this guy said this, and Dana and Manty, I left them out. Wallace, Greek grammar beyond the basic. Trench, which is kind of an old work, but synonyms of the New Testament, very old work, but I still use it because it's been productive in certain cases. So again, this guy saw this and all that. So deceitful lust, I think, is a better here. That again comes from understanding that it's attributing something to this noun. That the sin nature inherently is deceitful. And these lusts are being corrupted. They're getting worse. I don't know about, I went through periods in my Christian life where certain things, I deal with them in my sin nature. And here's the way it works. It's like whack-a-mole. Wherever you find it, okay, there's the sin nature. Pops up. Ah, bam! And then it pops up over here. And you never know what it's going to do. And so you're kind of always like this, trying to deal with it. Well, as you deal with it and you get successful in one area, another area may pop up. And then you may go through periods, and I've gone through periods where, okay, I struggled with this sin. Then I got to a period where, okay, I'm not struggling with this sin anymore, really. I know it's still there, but it's not bothering me. It's not as much of an issue. And then suddenly it seems to come back in vengeance sometimes for no reason. And you're thinking, what in the world prompts this? Well, it's the lusts of deceit. They don't go away. They don't get better. You're not going to change them. Can we turn these lusts into something that aren't deceitful? No. Sadly, no. These are the nature of the sin nature. These lusts that proceed from it and that want to be fulfilled. They're desires that want to be fulfilled. But unfortunately, they're deceitful in that, guess what? They promise things they can't deliver. First and foremost, people out there pursuing this because they're pursuing happiness. The normal average person wants to be happy and have a life that's enjoyable. And of course, we believe this all begins with God and with the truth, but the average cosmos, they don't. And that's why they don't really have much of a life in some cases. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll be ready to dive into this next time. We got the exegesis out of the way. And we'll see about our sin natures, how wonderful they really are. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We thank you for the fellowship of Positive Volition. We pray that you would sanctify this teaching to our spiritual growth and future glory. In Christ's name, amen.